Folks, if you'd open your Bibles tonight, I'm going to do a wee reading. If you turn to 2 Samuel, and we'll begin at the start of chapter 22, verse 1. And David spake unto the Lord the words of the song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Saviour, thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. And we'll finish there at verse 7. Firstly, folks, can I begin by thanking the Reverend Johnson and the session of Newton Orange Free Presbyterian Church for the very kind and the very warm invitation to come along here tonight to share my testimony of God's grace and God's providence in my life. As the Reverend Johnson has really alluded to, I've known him for quite some time from my time. We used to go the odd Sunday to Munnish Lane Church with relatives of mine who I was staying with at that time. A man that I have tremendous respect for, a man who's a faithful advocate of the gospel in his time in the Munnish Lane area, and I know it's the same here with his witness in Newton Orange. Folks, I want to say that when I share my testimony tonight, I want to stress that I do not have a monopoly on suffering. I look out here this evening and I know very few people. I don't know what you're facing, I don't know what traumas that you have faced, but sometimes as we travel through the path of life, we come up against and we face many challenges, but we can rest assured that if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour of our life, he can be with us, he is with us, and he will stand strong for us. Folks, I live in Rathfrieland, 2 miles outside of Rathfrieland. I've worked in Rathfrieland High School for 29 years. I'm also a part-time firefighter in Rathfrieland, and I've fulfilled that role for the past 13. We worship at Rathfrieland Elam Church, and I'm happily married to Julie, and I have two daughters. Ellie is 18 and Katie is 14, all of which have professed their faith in the Saviour, which is a great blessing and a great assurance for us as our children go out and face the temptations that this world throws their way. Folks, my testimony starts that I was brought up in the townland of Laganani, situated at the foot of Slieve Croob in the Drumara Hills, probably fair to say one of the most rural and isolated parts of Northern Ireland. You've probably never heard of Laganani. Where is this place? We have heard of the Laganani Dolmen, and another thing Laganani is very famous for is the Great Accordion Band, which exists in that locality. As I say, it's very rural. I was brought up in a one-bedroom cottage along with my parents, as I thought, and my abiding memory of childhood was one of loneliness and isolation. As an only child growing up in that very rural locality, the primary school in which I attended, there was 14 pupils in the entire school, and we didn't even have electricity. So you can appreciate that it was not that long ago, but it was long enough to go that we didn't have those facilities. I was an only child, and I was happy, and life was normal enough to me, as I thought. Money wasn't in abundance, but you know, as a family unit, life appeared normal. That was until the 11th of December 1981, and I was 9 years old. I can recall that morning being off school, which was frequently the case because there was heavy snow up in that part of the world, and I had a bad cold. And I awakened to find my mother, as I thought, being violently sick up in the living room, as we talked about. And I got up out of bed, I could see her in the mirror being violently sick in the wee basin. I asked her, was she okay? I got up quickly and I asked her, was she okay? She assured me she was fine. But I was quite concerned because I'd never seen this woman sick before, and I thought to myself, you know, this is not normal. But I asked her and she reassured me, so I was contented. But several times that day she asked me the question, would I miss her if anything ever happened to her? And I gave the usual answers a 9-year-old child would, and I paid no more attention to the question. I recall we both sat down about 4 o'clock waiting for my father to come home, watching television. And I heard a wee groan. She was just sitting beside me in the chair, and I heard a wee groan. And her head slumped forward, and she died in the chair sitting beside me. I got up and I started to cry and sob. I didn't know what else to do. We had no phone. I couldn't stay in the house, and I just ran out of the house. And I tried to run down the hill. We lived in a steep hill, and it was heavy snow. And I can remember sliding and falling where the compacted snow was. And I remember getting back up and trying to make my way down the central part of the road. But my wee legs were just getting bogged down in the snow. I was going nowhere. I remember just standing on outside at the roadside, crying and sobbing, hoping someone would come to my aid. Too scared to go back inside the house. About 10 to 15 minutes later, which appeared like an eternity, I could see a Land Rover coming over the brow of the hill. A neighbour man and his son found me in a very distressed and shivering state and took me back inside the house to comfort me until my daddy came home. I can remember my daddy coming home and the neighbour man left, and the shock to my father as he came through the door. My mummy, as I thought, sitting dead in the chair. It was only my father and I left at home in the house at that particular time, and I remember him getting down on one knee and he says, Sammy, he says, I have something to tell you. He says, this woman sitting here, he says, this is not your mummy. He says, this is your granny. Folks, it was a lot to take in that short space of time. I always knew the sums didn't add up because this woman was 75. My father was 49 and I was 9 years old. But you had to get into the mindset of a very naive country child. That's what I was told and that's what I was led to believe. And that pretense was kept up by the entire community. It was kept up in the school. And the only link that I had was some of the children in the school who said, why do you call her your mummy when she's your granny? Because children only were repeating what they had heard at home. My father proceeded to tell me that my mother was still living. I'd never met this woman. I didn't even know this woman existed. She only lived 7 miles from our home. My father and her were still married. He went out. They went out together every Saturday night. Did not live together. And she had no part to play in my life. For I was a very young child, and that I had been brought up with my grandmother. I found out then she lived with her mother and her brother. So this was a lot for me to take in that space of time. But it felt like it was a burden lifted at my father's shoulders as he was telling me this news. And he said that my mother was now going to come home and live with us. I remember at the wake house that night and just lying in the chair as a 9-year-old trying to think, trying to get my mind around the story of what I'd heard, that this new woman was going to come to our home. And I can remember two women sitting adjacent to him, and I can remember one saying to the other, Billy's wife Eva's coming up tonight. That was my mummy's name. And I thought, you know what? It just dawned on me that everybody must know, because I thought it was our little secret. I thought it was something my daddy was telling me that only him and I knew. But instead, everybody knew. And I was waiting for my mother to come up to the house, and every woman came through the door that night. Folks, as a child, the way you think, I was thinking, is that my mummy? Is that my mummy? Any woman that I didn't know. First I met her was on a Sunday at the funeral. My grandmother was buried. And I remember this woman getting into the car with her wee bag, because we had to get home to the house quickly because the snow was coming again. There was no time and there was nobody came back for tea. I remember sitting round the Doric stove that night and the snow outside and the electric had went out, and just sitting, it was quite surreal. This woman I'd never met before was sitting with my father and I as my mother. Folks, to give some degree of explanation how that situation evolved, and that from my mother and father got together from the very outset, it was plagued with difficulties from the grandmothers on both sides and didn't approve. My daddy tried to bring my mummy home to a one-bedroom cottage. It wasn't going to work. My mother had postnatal depression, I'm led to believe, and that was a condition probably wasn't recognised in those days. My mother's and grandmother's attitude would have been, you know, you need to just pull yourself together, and it just didn't work out. And my mother took me and took me back home, and I remember one day my daddy, or I recall or heard that one day my daddy came down and he found me in a distressed state, and he lifted me and he brought me home, and my grandmother reared me as her own, and from that day my mother had no contact with me until now. Folks, her and I got on extremely well. I was plagued by insecurities, and I was plagued by fears and anxieties that because of what I experienced, something bad was going to happen. I just thought that if I felt sick, that am I going to die? If my mother or father had complained of feeling unwell, that folks, there's something going to happen to them. Such was my mindset. Now I was somewhat from the free, carefree little boy. Now I was plagued and consumed by these fears. But we had got on very well, and she had made promises what we're going to do in the summertime and make up for lost time. We're going to go different places. And I was excited, but yet again plagued with fears. I got to know my grandmother and my uncle as well on my mother's side, and I can remember about 3 months later, I remember one night going in, my daddy just plagued, I think, said to my daddy, I think something bad is going to happen to some of us for the first time. And he reassured me that everything was going to be fine. I suppose in those days I should have been seeing a counsellor to deal with the problems I was encountering, but it was quite a private child and I kept everything to myself. I remember it was the Easter Monday parade in Refriling, my apprentice boys, in my 1982, and my father was marching. I remember that day my mother complaining of feeling unwell, and as the week progressed, her situation, her condition deteriorated, and folks, I was really getting anxious. Why is she feeling ill? We all went to bed on the Thursday night after she'd been to the doctor, and it was a one-bedroom cottage, and I can remember my daddy and my mummy going to bed. It was adjacent to where I was, and I couldn't get over asleep. I kept watching over to content myself that she was okay. My father had drifted over asleep. I remember lifting a wee torch, and she lifted a wee basin because there was no bedside light, and she felt sick. And I just kept watching, and I seen her wee torch, and it fell out of her hand, and it was reflecting up into her face, and she appeared to me to be unconscious. And I was lying petrified in that bed, trying to think, do I shout for my daddy? And I shouted over my mummy a couple of times, and she was not responding. And eventually shouted for my daddy to wake up, and he woke up, and she was unconscious. My daddy says, Sammy, you're going to have to stay with your mummy here because I need to go for help. We still had no phone. I was absolutely petrified because I could not have stayed there and for the duration of the time it took my daddy to go to the neighbour's house and for the alarm to be raised. I said, Daddy, I'll go for help. Right, he says, you better go. And I remember going out to the barn and getting my bicycle, and we grabbed our bicycle out of the barn and making my way down that road that night, no lights in the bicycle, and I really didn't know how I was going to get there because it was such a dark night. I knew the situation was dire and my mother needed help, and she needed help quickly. Eventually got to the neighbour's house, the alarm was raised, and the ambulance came and took my mother to the Lagan Valley Hospital. I can remember sitting out in the car that morning, about half one, and this wee nurse coming out through the doors of the hospital and coming over to the car, and the relative I was sitting with wound the window down, and she says, I'm sorry to inform you. She says, Mrs. Heenan has just died. My mother died of a brain hemorrhage. Aged only 43 years old. And I remember sitting in the back seat and crying and sobbing at that. I remember my words, I'd lost another mummy, because that's how I related to the news in which I had heard. And funny, Northern Ireland is such a small place. And I remember sitting in Newcastle one day talking. Always used to wonder who this wee nurse was. And I was sitting down beside this couple, and my wife and I, and we started to talk. And we shared memories and about things people knew. And she says, you know, I was the nurse that came out to tell you that night, she says, that your mummy had just died. And she says, I didn't know, she says, that you were even in the car, she says, because as soon as I had the news conveyed to your elder, she says, you popped up from the back seat. So it's funny, such a small place. Folks, I was absolutely devastated, distraught, because I lost this woman, this my mummy, a woman that I only known for 4 months of my life. And now she was gone. I relied so heavily now on my father because he was all that I had left. He cooked, he cleaned, he stepped up to the role that was required for a parent to adjust to looking after their only son. I became so reliant, and as you can appreciate now, the fears that I had were consuming me even further. My insecurities grew. I remember at night I couldn't sleep in my own bed. I had to sleep with my daddy, and I remember nights just waking up to check, was he still breathing, to get that reassurance that everything was okay. Sadly, after that, folks, after another, my grandmother on my uncle and my mummy's side stopped speaking to my father and I. So I'd lost them as well, and I'd never no more contact with them. My daddy was there. He adjusted. He worked for me, and him and I were together. Around this time, folks, I became increasingly aware of the Northern Ireland Troubles. I was always aware of what was going on. My father was a unionist. My father was very proud of the background which he was from, but my father was a good neighbour to everyone in the community. I can remember the time of the hunger strike campaign. I can remember the tensions in the community at that time. I can remember the maize escape and the tension at that time, and there was always a fear that these people would have to escape that Sunday evening would make their way to the mountains. I remember the next day, four of them were apprehended not too far from our home because they were making their way to the mountains to safe houses for safe passage, probably to Southern Ireland. At times, folks, we were so subject to low levels of intimidation. I can remember coming home from the 12th of July 1984 to find all the orange lilies pulled out around our house and put through the letterbox of our front door. But for my daddy, all I ever wanted to do, he was a member of the accordion band, was join the accordion band and be with him. And there were some happy moments, and one was such was that on the 11th of July, I was deemed that I was ready for the band on the 12th, 1982. And I can tell you, I was a wee boy, but I was 10 foot tall when I got that news. And I can remember them working that 11th night, trying to get the wee drum together, and this wee black drum for me, I was 9 years old, and I just remember standing at the hall that morning with my daddy as a very proud and a very happy wee boy. 3 years later had elapsed, and I had started Castlewellan High School. I was now 12 years old. I was starting to get my confidence back, and life for me was going, I would say, pretty well. Still lonely as a child, you know, but that those came with the territory of an only child in such a rural locality. That was until everything was normal, until the 3rd of May 1985. I can recall lying in bed that morning about 7 o'clock, waking up. My father coming down into the room. I remember the sun was beating through the window. But Daddy says, "Sammy, you lie on," he says, "because I'm going out to feed the hens." I remember drifting over asleep till I was awakened by what I can only describe as a painful, piercing yell and a gunshot. I remember waking up and trying to think what I was hearing, what was going on. I remember thinking for some reason my daddy was out shooting crows. I looked in the corner of the room and his two firearms were just up against the wall, so I discounted that theory. And I remember getting out of bed and crawling across the bed and looking out the bedroom window, just rubbing the inside of the morning dew away from the window and just sitting with my chin in my hands looking out. I heard my father's car start up and I watched the car. I could hear the car coming down just across the front of the window. I was looking out and I looked into the car and there was a strange man reversing my father's car away, the man that I did not know. I was extremely close to him. I was looking out and I could see him, but in his haste, he was looking over his right shoulder, reversing round the side to make his getaway at speed. I watched that car proceed down that road at speed and watched it going across another road until it was out of sight. At this stage, I could feel a real fear, a real sickness and anxiety coming over me that there was something badly wrong here. I remember making my way out through the door, shouting for my daddy over and over again, hoping he would come around the corner and give me an explanation to what I had witnessed and what I had heard. Instead, I walked up to the top street and I noticed a wee jug lying smashed and a pool of blood. I followed the trail of blood round the side of the barn and there I found my daddy lying murdered. That image I encountered that morning is something that, folks, never ever leaves you. I stood there and I sobbed and I cried in the middle of the country. We had a phone, but I had forgot we had the phone installed. I didn't know what else to do because I was standing there in isolation. In the panic, I tried to get my bicycle out of the barn. I couldn't find the keys. I was just I was in a mess. All I could do was run, and that's what I did do, the same way as I went to the neighbour's house when my mummy died. I remember running down the road that morning hoping a neighbour would come to my aid, someone would come to my aid, but of course the roads were extremely quiet. My asthma started to play up, and by the time I got to the neighbour's house, I was not in good shape. The neighbours phoned the emergency services. We had to run back up for some, just in the panic, everybody ran. I remember running back up to the house, but by this stage, my father was dead. The Southdown command of the Provisional IRA claimed my father's murder, stating that he was an RUC reservist. My father had no connection with the security forces, with the exception of his membership of the Ulster Special Constabulary, which were disbanded in 1970. The strange thing about the IRA claim was that it took a week to claim my daddy's murder. And they had information. Some people alluded to the fact it was mistaken identity, but had my father's car registration number. And the IRA don't make mistakes in the heart of the country, because a UDR man lived half a mile away, but the two houses were somewhat different. I later found out that the gunman was dropped off at our home. He hid in an outside toilet. His accomplice, who dropped him off, drove the car, the car they were in, about 6:30 that morning, to Drumcura Forest Park, and waited there. As my father approached the top yard, the gunman walked up behind him, forced him to his knees, and shot him twice in the back of the head at point-blank range before dragging his body away to conceal it at the side of the barn. As I spoke to the HET and pursued the case, I found out that there were quite many anomalies in my father's murder. One was that how were the terrorists so confident of making their escape that morning in my father's car? Terrorists never leave a getaway to chance. And my father's car keys could have been anywhere that morning in question, but that gunman was so confident of coming into the heart of the country and finding my father's car keys. The gun that was used to murder my father had never been used before and never been used since in the history of the Troubles. It was a really old weapon, not compatible with ammunition that was used. The ammunition that was used to murder my father was homemade, modified from an old shotgun cartridge, not compatible with the gun, which only increased the risk of malfunction. If an IRA man was done, that gun had jammed. Where was he going to go? There was no intelligence prior to the murder that could have prevented the murder. But sadly, I later found out that two prominent Republican activists from Castlewellan were identified at the house of someone in the locality the day before. The HET report does not define locality. It could be in a 1 mile radius. It could have been a 5 mile radius. And later on that day, those same two suspects were stopped at a VCP on the murder route. 1 year later, one of those suspects was charged with transporting a bomb into Newry and served a 16-year sentence. Folks, I was distraught because the only person I had left was gone. And that whole weekend, sadly, folks, my grandmother and my mother's side and my uncle never made one phone call. I was their only blood relative, never made one phone call to the home to find out, was I okay? I then had to make a decision of where I was going to live, because obviously my father had two cousins. It was in Dromara and Castlewellan, and I opted for Castlewellan, because that's where I had attended Castlewellan High School in my first year, and I was very happy there and contented, and I wanted to continue on my education. That decision was made quite early. My father's funeral was one of the largest ever seen in that locality, such was the revulsion that was generated by his murder. I had to make a decision, even at that young stage, of what path I was going to go down. Was I going to go down a road of revenge or retribution, or was I going to go down a path that would bring glory and credit to my parents in the way that I was brought up, and not to give anyone justification for the murder of my father? And thankfully, I chose the latter. And I have to say, the church that I was attending at that time, Ballywor Church of Ireland, were tremendous to me in a pastoral sense, for providing for me in so many ways. I had to live in Castlewellan. At that point, I lost my home in that sense, but I still have the wee cottage, and I still have the 12 acres of ground up in that part of the world to this day. I was always brought up to go to church. I have to say, I could have took it, or I could have left it. As I say, I was brought up then, and I was brought forward for the act of confirmation in the Church of Ireland. And folks, you know what? I was going to be a Christian in my head as I knelt before that bishop. But you know, I wasn't a Christian in my heart because I hadn't made the free profession of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Saviour of my life. And sometimes, folks, that's why we have to be acutely aware of doctrines within the church and some churches, folks, because it can lead people to a lost salvation because they're putting their faith in a practice that's not biblically compatible. You cannot round 13 to 15 year old children up, folks, and put them through rituals like that because there's consequences if those young people are not making true and genuine professions of Jesus Christ. I could find myself later on, after I continued on, life was difficult and troublesome just growing up without my parents, but I found myself receiving a Child of Courage Award from Princess Diana when I was 13 years old. And a wee boy had never been out of the country. He found himself on a plane to America for respite for 6 weeks to a family to get us out of the troubles. I did not want to go down a path, the life of sin and whatnot, but you know what? You find yourself drifting into the ways of the world. And at 15, I found myself sitting in the Belmont nightclub in Banbridge. I was going quite a few Saturday nights, but I remember one night in particular, and I'm not a sensationalist person, folks, when I say this, God spoke to me that night. And when I say spoke to me that night, I mean I could not get the things of God out of my mind. I was troubled the whole night. I was going there for a different purpose. But folks, I was troubled that night. I couldn't get the things of God out of my mind. But sadly, I left the nightclub that night. I never thought another thing about it. At 16, all I wanted to do was follow in my father's footsteps and do my bit for my faith, for my culture, for my identity, and join the Orange Institution and follow in his footsteps. I have to say tonight, and I say it, no matter where I go, and I know maybe there is places that maybe it's not that well received, but the one thing that I am proud to say that I am an Orange man. I love my culture. My culture is compatible with my Christian faith. I love the pageantry. I love the music. I love the history. I love all is connected. I know there's on some unsavory aspects, but it's my culture. It's my identity. And I love the way it upholds the truth of the Reformed Protestant witness. And little did I realise the impact that that organisation was going to have upon my life in a spiritual sense. Because I can remember the tradition was that you attended Orange services round the different Orange halls and churches. And not that those services, folks, the gospel message started to have an impact upon my life through the faithfulness of the gospel preachers that were preaching at the different services. I started to slowly realise, you know what, I am a sinner. And I am not true to the colours in which I were and to the Protestantism that I profess. A battle then commenced in my life at that time where I was thirsting for the gospel, but I was still holding on. I couldn't lose the grip of the things of the world. I continued on going to the discos, but I was also going to gospel missions. And I remember on Sundays going to the church along with my relatives after I attended my own church. I remember going to different events at night, but I was still in the pub pool team. And this battle just continued on 17, 18 and 19. I met Julie, my wife, when I was 20 years old. Julie was 15. Julie was a Christian. Julie attended the Elam Church. I started to go along with Julie to the church, and there was nights, folks, I was troubled. I couldn't even sleep at night in my bed, tossing and turning and thinking about the things of God. The one night I couldn't withstand it any longer. And I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ, and I accepted him as the Lord and Saviour of my life in the stillness of that darkened room. A burden was lifted from my life at that time. The stain of sin was removed. I was still sinning every day, folks, but you know what? In thought and word and deed, but my sins were forgiven because he paid it all on that middle tree at Calvary. I continued on through life, and we got married. It was the happiest day of my life to have a family of my own back again. Our first child come along and our second child come along. Folks, there was mistakes made in my life in the past. But folks, what happened, happened. And the only way I could correct their mistakes was being the best husband and the best father to my wife and to my children. And to give them as much love, encouragement and support as I possibly could and be the best father to them in every way. I continued on through life and just attending church to one night at a victim service in Rough Island. I was asked would I share my testimony at First Rough Island Presbyterian Church. It was one of those nights, folks, that you said, I wish you hadn't asked that question. I didn't know how I was going to put this story into words. But you know what? God brought me through that valley. And I had to give Him the glory and I had to respond to that challenge. And I shared my testimony that night. And it was from that I've been around many churches and events, venues throughout this province. I don't share my story tonight, folks, as I say again, for any form of sessionism or any form of sympathy. I stand before you tonight as a sinner, saved by the grace of God. Folks, I am a forgiven person and what happened in my life happened. But I do struggle with the forgiveness in terms of those who perpetrated the vile and disgusting act of murder against my father. I know there's an expectation in some places that I should be able to stand up here and say, I forgive, without any form of repentance or restitution from the perpetrator. Folks, I struggle with that because it's like a wound that never gets a chance to heal. Put yourself in my position and many other victims throughout this province. Folks, we watch these people on our TV screens. They eulogize, they glorify, and they justify the past. It opens up old sores. We never get the chance to heal. And it is a struggle within our lives. And I do take a stand in my community against those people. And I do so from a Christian perspective. Some people say it's quite a confrontational Christianity because I challenge them. But folks, we must take a stand for the things that we believe in because it's imperative that we protect the memory and the integrity of all our loved ones, all those people who gave their all in this province to defend the liberty and the freedoms that we enjoy today from the scourge of terrorism. We must take our stand. Folks, Jesus took a stand in the day against cast out the money changers in the temple. David took a stand when he faced his giant. Folks, David just couldn't pray the defeat of the giant. David had to go down and he had to lift the stones out of the brook. God was with him on that day. We look at the young men as we remember the armistice, the young men who went from these shores to France to defend our freedoms and liberties in foreign lands. Young men that, folks, went over the top, the fear, the anxiety, but they had to take their stand. Many of those young men put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as they faced the trials of their day. Folks, we think of Ashers, the case of the Ashers case. Ashers could have walked away, but Ashers took their stand, and folks, they took it to the highest court, the British courts, and God gave them the victory, which was a victory that, folks, would have had implications for so many people across this land. They took their stand. And folks, I take my stand against those who perpetrated the crimes against my daddy and others. And I have to say tonight, folks, we ask the question, why did so many bad things happen within our land? Why did neighbour turn against neighbour in this little land, which was a land filled with hospitality, a land filled with kindness? Folks, it was because of one little word. People talk about battles, they talk about revolutions and all, they justify, but folks, there was one little word crept into the mindset, folks, and that little word is sin. And the Bible says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what's the way out? What does the Bible say? The Bible says that, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We hear much talk about peace. The world craves peace. But folks, that the world will never have peace till the world confesses their sin before an Almighty God and put their trust in Him. Folks, I ask the question tonight, what are you going to do with the Saviour? If you come through those doors tonight, folks, you're not here by chance. You're here tonight by divine direction. God has you here tonight for a purpose. Folks, if you've heard my testimony, if you've heard the message of the Reverend Johnson or anyone else, folks, don't do as I done when I was 15 years old and walk out those doors. Because you don't know, folks, such is the fragility of life that you don't know that you will see the front door of your home. The Lord Jesus Christ bled and died on that middle tree at Calvary. For the whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He conquered death. He conquered hell on that cross. We're still on the day of grace. We're still in that day of opportunity. That is why the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Because we don't know, folks, what a day, we don't know what the hour is going to bring forth. My daddy was 51 years old. He was a healthy man. It was a Friday morning. He did not think for one minute as he walked out and he always had a look out over the mountains. We had a fantastic view of the morning mountains. The sun was beating down. It was a Friday. He was content, happy. He did not think for one minute there was a terrorist lurking in the midst to take his life that morning. My mother was 43 years old. She went to bed that night and she never thought for one minute her feet were never going to touch the floor of our home again. These are serious matters. And folks, I have a responsibility when I get into this pulpit, when I share my testimony tonight, to convey the message of truth as I find it in God's indestructible, infallible word. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, there's no in between. There's no halfway house. Our eternal destinies is heaven or it's hell. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We don't take a chance tonight if we're concerned about our health. We will go and we will seek help from our doctor. We don't take a chance with our physical health. So why do so many people, do the multitudes across our land tonight, taking the chance with their spiritual health? Folks, the blood-stained cross at Calvary will save us from our sins, will save us from our iniquities. And no matter what traumas, no matter what challenges you are facing this evening, He will stand closer than a brother. Because He brought me through a very troublesome time in my life. And I look at my own children and I don't know how they would have coped. And the only thing that I can say tonight, folks, God brought me through those dark, dark days. I have to give Him the glory tonight. I have to give Him the thanks and the reward for what He's done for me. Folks, I always finish off with a few words of a wee hymn. But I don't sing because I'm not a singer. But I think the words are very poignant and very reflective. So just a few words out of the verses. Life at best is very brief, like the falling off a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf, be in time. Fleeting days are telling fast that the die will soon be cast, and the fatal line be passed, be in time. Sinner, heed the warning voice, make the Lord your final choice, then all heaven will rejoice, be in time. Come from darkness into light, come let Jesus make you right. Come receive His life tonight. Be in time. And I trust everyone here tonight will be in time. Thank you very much.